Now, last time, we saw King David flee from Jerusalem and march off into exile by way of the Valley of Kidron to the Mount of Olives. David's son Absalom, remember, has carried out a revolution, a coup against his father, backed by popular opinion and by David's chief counselor, Ahithophel, the master politician of his day. As David continues his flight, we now find him meeting two unsavory characters, both of them connected with the old regime of King Saul. First, in verses 1 to 4, David meets Ziba, who had served King Saul and is now the servant of Saul's grandson Mephibosheth. And then in verses 5 to 14, David meets Shimei, who belongs to the family of Saul. Now, the reason why David should have this double encounter with these men of Saul is explained by the geography of the story. David and his band of faithful followers are heading for Bahurim, as we're told in verse 5. And Bahurim was a village on the descent from the Mount of Olives toward the River Jordan. Finally, they pitch camp at Mahanaim on the eastern side of the Jordan, 2 Samuel 17:24. Now, putting this on a map, it means that David and his men are passing through the land belonging to the tribe of Benjamin, which, of course, was the territory of old King Saul and his tribe. Saul was a Benjamite. And that explains why David has this twofold encounter with men linked to Saul's regime, Ziba and Shimei. Each of these encounters is full of interest and teaches valuable lessons. So let us have a look at them. And first of all, we have David's encounter with Ziba. We can paraphrase it as follows. David is just past the top of the Mount of Olives, beginning his descent, when Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, catches up with him. He's leading two donkeys loaded with 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 bunches of summer fruit, and a bottle of wine. "What are these for?" David asks. Ziba replies, "The donkeys are for your people to ride on, the bread and summer fruit are for the young men to eat, and the wine you can take with you into the wilderness for those who become faint." "And where is your master's son?" "Mephibosheth," David asks him. Ziba responds, "He stayed in Jerusalem because he said, 'Today I will get back the kingdom of my father Saul.'" "In that case," David says, "I give you everything Mephibosheth owns." "Thank you, my lord," Ziba replies. "I will always do whatever you want me to do." Now, one point before we look at this transaction between David and Ziba, some may be puzzled. Why in verse 3 David calls Mephibosheth your master's son, that is King Saul's son, when we know that Mephibosheth was Saul's grandson? Saul's son was the noble Jonathan, and Mephibosheth was Jonathan's son. So why does David call him Saul's son? And why in verse 4 does Ziba portray Mephibosheth referring to Saul as my father rather than my grandfather? Is this a mistake? People love finding mistakes in the Bible. Is this one of them? Well, no, this is not a mistake. We need to understand here how biblical language operates. In the Bible, to say that X is the son of Y does not necessarily mean what we would mean. We would mean that X was the immediate son of Y and Y his immediate father, one generation. But that is not necessarily what the Bible means when the Bible speaks in that way. When the Bible says that X is the son of Y, it might mean that X is the descendant of Y. And that could mean grandson, great-grandson, great-great-grandson, or something even more remote. There's a glaring example of this in the New Testament in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now that makes no sense at all in English. Jesus was not David's son, and neither Jesus nor David were Abraham's son. These three were separated in time by many, many generations across a span of almost 2,000 years. But it does make sense biblically. It makes perfect sense biblically because son here means descendant. Jesus is the descendant of David, and Jesus and David alike were descendants of Abraham. And so when David calls Mephibosheth the son of Saul, he means the descendant of Saul, actually his grandson through Jonathan. So there is no error here. It's just one of those cases where we must not impose the logic of the English language on biblical ways of speaking. It should make us very careful how we interpret genealogies, family trees, in the Bible. A begot B does not necessarily mean that A was the immediate father of B. It might mean A was the ancestor of B, the one who fathered the bloodline of descent from which B was finally born. But there could be many generations between A and B. As in Matthew 1:1, there are many generations between Jesus, David, and Abraham. So it's not a mistake. Now let's go back to our text and the meeting between David and Ziba. What do we make of Ziba? Is he telling the truth when he says that Mephibosheth has stayed behind in Jerusalem because he is hoping for the restoration of the old regime, the house of Saul? In other words, Mephibosheth is hoping to be made king himself. David believes it, and he gives all Mephibosheth's land to Ziba. But is that a rash and hasty decision by David? Has Ziba maybe deceived him? Now, this question arises because later on in chapter 19, Mephibosheth appears in the narrative and is permitted to speak for himself, and he tells a totally different story. Totally different. Now, Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, there it is again, the son of Saul, in other words, the descendant of Saul, Mephibosheth came down to meet the king, and he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his moustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. So it was, when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "My lord, O king, seeing that your servant is lame, I said, 'Saddle a donkey for me, so that I may ride on it and go with the king.' But my servant Ziba betrayed me. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore do what is good in your eyes. For all my father's house, were but dead men before my lord the king, yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore what right have I still to cry out any more to the king?" So the king said to him, "Why do you speak any more of these matters? I have decided. You and Ziba divide the land." Then Mephibosheth said to the king, "Rather let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house." So that's chapter 19. And the truth comes out there. Mephibosheth has never entertained any thought of having the old crown of Saul restored to him. So devoted is he to David that, as we're told there in verse 24 of chapter 19, he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his moustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. So Ziba lied. He made a false accusation against Mephibosheth in order to ingratiate himself with David and seize Mephibosheth's land. Ziba had been fishing in troubled waters, deliberately exploiting David's predicament to aggrandize and enrich himself. David is under pressure. He's been betrayed by his son Absalom, by his chief minister Ahithophel, and by the majority of Israelites who followed Absalom's banner. And so David is only too likely to believe any story of betrayal in this context. And so when Ziba tells him that Mephibosheth too has betrayed him, David is all too willing to credit it, especially when Ziba himself seems to be so loyal, bringing all these provisions for David's flight. So here is Ziba in the reality of his character. He is a self-seeking opportunist. He is a chancer of the worst sort. In pursuit of his own worldly interests, he will betray his master Mephibosheth. There was the real betrayal. And deceive his rightful king. Anything to get his itching hands on that land, that money. As for David, he is loyal to his God. As for Mephibosheth, he is loyal to David. As for Ziba, well, Ziba is loyal to Ziba. Ziba can see no one in the world worthy of his loyalty except Ziba himself. In the cause of Ziba, he will lie, cheat, betray, exploit the misery of another, anything, as long as it serves Ziba and promotes the interests of Ziba. Now let me suggest two weighty lessons from this. First of all, let us beware of the spirit of Ziba. Let us beware of Zibaism, as Ralph Davis calls it. A potential Ziba lurks in the heart of every one of us. There is an unprincipled opportunist in you and me whose only loyalty is to self. The spirit of Ziba thinks only of how to gratify his own personal desires, fulfill his own personal dreams, secure his own personal interests, and achieve his own personal happiness. To this, he will sacrifice everything else. Me and my prosperity. Me and my individual well-being. And if that means I have to be ruthless to others and bend the truth and play fast and loose with my conscience, so be it. My personal interests are all that count. Such is the spirit of Ziba. Do you and I not know him well enough? But in a strange way, I think, the problem with Zebaism is that it lacks insight and intelligence about the real interests of a person. Zebaism looks at my interests purely in terms of this world and this life. Happiness here and now, prosperity here and now, that's all the spirit of Ziba thinks of. That's as far as its vision goes. But surely the word of God enlightens our minds to a clearer vision. This present life on earth, it shows us, is just the vestibule of eternity. And our business here is to make ourselves ready for that enduring life, that ageless and eternal existence which follows on once this brief earthly life is over. But you see, how can you and I make ourselves ready for that everlasting life? By behaving as Ziba behaved. It is not self-centeredness. It is not lust for money and property. It is not lying and cheating. It's not exploiting and betraying others that's going to prepare our souls for the life to come. On the contrary, these things will poison our souls like some sort of radioactive pollution. I remember as a child seeing a program on television about the effects of smoking on the lungs. A scientist, first of all, showed the viewer what a pair of healthy lungs looked like, large, red and smooth. Then he showed us a pair of lungs taken from a man who had died of a smoking-related disease. And anything so revolting can hardly be imagined. Those lungs, poisoned by tobacco, were black and filthy, twisted and shriveled up, and a sickening sight to behold. But, we should ask ourselves, what is the point of having a healthy pair of lungs if our souls are being poisoned and destroyed because of sin, because we have lost God? lost the only one who can be the health, life and vitality of the soul. The lungs, along with the rest of our bodies, are going to die one day anyway. There's nothing we can do about that. But our souls are going to exist forever. They're everlasting. And you and I will have to exist forever with the consequences of what we have made of our souls. Zebraism, the ruthless pursuit of self-interest, will be to our souls as poison in the lungs. The best and the most essential part of us, our precious and everlasting soul, will sicken and die spiritually and rot away spiritually if we allow it to be controlled by the spirit of Ziba. Now, what can the most pure and holy God do with a soul like that? It'll be fit only to be thrown into the fires of hell. And then where will our self-interest be? Then where will our happiness be, to which we thought we were sacrificing everything? You see how Zebraism destroys its own hopes when it's blind to eternity and seeks only the shallow blessings of this present fleeting life. A truer, a clearer, a more far-seeing awareness of our interests is needed. I must exist and endure for eternity. Therefore, I must live, not for time, but for eternity. And the only way of living for eternity is by living for God, he who alone is the health, life, beauty, and vitality of the human soul. And this God teaches you and me not to lie, cheat, manipulate, exploit, and betray others, as Ziba did. He teaches us honesty and integrity, purity, and self-sacrifice. And so we arrive, by this route, at the great paradox announced by the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. If we would save our lives, we must lose them. If you and I would save our lives for eternity, we must renounce them in time. If we would secure our interests in the next world, we must be willing to forsake them in this world. And after all, isn't that what our Lord Jesus Christ himself did? For the joy that was set before him, the joy of resurrection life, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of his Father in heaven. May Christ, the Saviour, by his grace, work that same spirit in you and me, and deliver us from all the short-sighted folly of Zebraism. That's one lesson. And there's another very valuable lesson that we're taught here, and it relates not to the conduct of Ziba, but to the conduct of David. As many commentators point out, David here does wrong in believing Ziba's lies about Mephibosheth. Why does David do wrong? Well, one simple reason. David hears only one side of the story. He hears only what Ziba says. Mephibosheth is not there. Mephibosheth has no opportunity to tell his side of the story. And so David, not having heard what Mephibosheth has to say, instantly believes everything that Ziba says, condemns Mephibosheth unheard, and awards all his assets to this liar and cheat, Ziba, who has wickedly slandered his master. David's sin here is rashness in passing judgment. Rashness in passing judgment. He leaps to negative conclusions about another person on the strength of what a third party says. And the conclusions are utterly false. Truth and fair-mindedness demanded that David hear out what Mephibosheth had to say before pronouncing judgment on him. But no. Ziba badmouths Mephibosheth behind his back. David immediately believes it and condemns Mephibosheth. I'm afraid there is neither truth nor justice in David's conduct here. And when he discovers the real facts later, in chapter 19, David has to eat his words and undo his judgment. Very humiliating. So here's the lesson. Never be hasty and rash in judging another. If an accusation is made, make it a point to hear both sides of the case. Do not go by hearsay, rumour, gossip, and unconfirmed reports. You may have to suspend your judgment for a time. Well, that's okay. So be it. Matthew Henry has a striking comment here. He says that nature has given us two ears that we may hear both sides. Once upon a time, a certain minister of a reformed church was having serious problems with a fellow elder. He became so upset by these problems that he decided to ask the advice of another reformed minister, that he might be a mediator and a peacemaker between him and his elder. So he told the other minister all about his problems with this elder. What was the other minister's response? Well, he said, you do realise that I've only heard your side of the story. I think that justice requires me now to hear what your elder has to say about these things. Now, wasn't that a good and a godly response? Didn't that breathe a spirit of high and pure integrity? Was the wisdom of Proverbs 18 not fulfilled there? The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbour comes and examines him. Yet how little of that spirit we sometimes seem to have, don't we, in our dealings with each other? How quick we often are to jump to conclusions based merely on what one person says, or based on hearsay and tittle-tattle. The reputations of others are ruined in our judgment because we're swift to believe a bad report and will not take the trouble to check things out. That's how David sinned here against Mephibosheth, and so you and I can sin against others. Spurgeon gives us this warning. He says, many a minister has helped to injure another by believing a bad report about him, and by, he has himself been the victim of slander. With what measure ye measure out, it shall be measured back to you again. May God deliver us from hastiness and rashness in judging others. May he give us a heart of truth and justice. So that's David's encounter with unsavoury character number one, Ziba. Now, David's second encounter with a man from King Saul's old regime comes in verse 5, following, and this man is Shimei. And we're told that he is actually of the family of Saul. The encounter takes place at Bahurim. That's a village situated on a road from Jerusalem to Jericho, which ran over the Mount of Olives and down the slopes to the east. As David and his men pass through, Shimei hurls dirt, stones, and insults at the fugitive king. David is protected from the dirt and stones. Verse 6, all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. But this human wall doesn't protect David from Shimei's curses. Verses 7 and 8. Come out! Come out! In other words, from behind your human wall. Come out, you bloodthirsty man, you son of Belial. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So you are now caught in your own evil, because you are a bloodthirsty man. The old Scottish Presbyterian commentator Blakey gives us a thoughtful pen portrait of Shimei. It is said of this man that he was of the family of the house of Saul, and that fact goes far to account for his atrocious behaviour. We get a glimpse of that inveterate jealousy of David, which during the long period of his reign slept in the bosom of the family of Saul, and which seemed now like a volcano to burst out all the more fiercely for its long suppression. When the throne passed from the family of Saul, Shimei would of course experience a great social fall, to be no longer connected with the royal family, would be a great mortification to one who was vain of such distinctions. Outwardly, he was obliged to bear his fall with resignation, but inwardly, the spirit of disappointment and jealousy raged in his breast. When the opportunity of revenge against David came, the rage and venom of his spirit poured out in a filthy torrent. There is no mistaking the mean nature of the man to take such an opportunity of venting his malignity on David, to trample on the fallen, to press a man when his back is at the wall, to pierce with fresh wounds the body of a stricken warrior, is the mean resource of ungenerous cowardice. Now, it should be noted, by the way, that Shimei's accusations against David are quite false. David had not been a bloodthirsty man against the house of Saul. He had not slaughtered his way to the throne, driven by mere human ambition. David was God's own choice for king, the Lord's own anointed, after the Lord had rejected Saul for his ungodliness and disobedience. If anyone had been bloodthirsty, it had been Saul and his house against innocent David, as we know well enough from previous chapters. So Shimei's curses on David here are totally unjustified. They're just the overflow of envy and malicious hatred. Now, as Shimei pours out his frightful and wicked curses on David, the Lord's anointed king, one of David's mighty men, Abishai, son of Zeruiah, the brother of Joab, offers to perform some on-the-spot surgery on Shimei to heal his foul mouth. Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head. David, however, refuses the offer of surgery. What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? Let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? See how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. Now, in what sense had God told Shimei to curse David? John Gill has a very helpful explanation. He says, not by way of command or a precept of God, for to curse the ruler of the people is contrary to the word and law of God, Exodus 22, verse 28. Nor by any operation of God's Spirit, moving and exciting Shimei to it, for the operations of the Spirit are to holiness, and not to sin, but by the secret providence of God, ordering, directing, and overruling all circumstances relative to this affair. Shimei had conceived enmity and hatred to David. God left him to the power of this corruption in his breast, opened a way in providence, and gave him an opportunity of exercising it on David. As a sinful action, it was of Shimei, sprung from his own heart, instigated by Satan. But as a correction and chastisement of David, it was by the will, order, and appointment of God. And as such, David considered it and quietly submitted to it. In other words, David sees beyond Shimei here. He realizes that what's happening here is all part of his chastening by God for his sins. He discerns the hand of his heavenly Father wielding the rod of chastisement in the person of Shimei. And therefore, David accepts the event humbly as bitter medicine from a holy God for his sinful heart. And he refuses to take any action against this foul-mouthed, cursing man. Let him curse me. This is my chastisement from God. Now, how the most holy God uses evil and makes use of wicked men to advance his own purposes is a fathomless mystery before which the human mind becomes dizzy. But it is a revealed mystery. It falls within the all-embracing grasp of Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Now observe, there's no promise or guarantee there that we in this life will be able to see how all things work for our good, and especially not evil things. Some of the things that we experience may seem to us downright destructive and quite incapable of ministering to our good, either in this world or in the next. And so we might be tempted to doubt God's benevolence and to salvage it by denying his sovereignty. Yes, God is good, but he didn't in any sense decree this terrible thing I'm undergoing. His providence does not extend to such dark events. I salvage God's goodness by denying his sovereignty. Now, some people do that. But I'm afraid that denying God's sovereignty over all events, including the bad ones, is no solution. It's no solution at all. If God is not in sovereign control of his world, then there are only two other possibilities. Either the world is governed by pure blind chance, in which case, although you can't blame God for anything, you can't thank him for anything either. It is chance that gives you your daily bread, your daily breath, and your every blessing. Prayer is replaced by the wheel of fortune, the sovereignty of Lady Luck. Now that's a high price to pay for solving the mystery of providence. And the other possibility, the world is a kaleidoscope of conflicting forces. God's will, Satan's will, man's will are all thrown into the mix with nothing and no one in overall control. But if that's the case, we can have little assurance that God's eternal purpose is going to be fulfilled in anything. Perhaps Satan will frustrate God at almost every turn. Perhaps human wickedness will frustrate him. God is reduced from the almighty Lord of heaven and earth to a competitor in a sports arena who has no more guarantee of victory than any other player. Now, if that's the case, why should we tremble in God's presence? Shouldn't we rather feel sorry for him? Arthur Pink tells the story of an evangelist who was bemoaning the alleged fact that human unbelief continually defeated God's efforts at spreading his gospel. And the evangelist peppered his lamentations with cries of, "Poor God, poor God." Well, as Pink asks, is this a God capable of inspiring religious awe and being worshipped? No, we must take our stand with David here. Foul-mouthed, cursing Shimei, hurling his dirt and his stones, this is the hand of God. He is in control, even of a Shimei. As Job says, "Shall we accept good from God, and shall we not accept evil? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." I don't know how God is in control of evil. I can't offer logical explanations. But amid the darkness, I trust that my God is working all things for my good. Where reason fails with all her powers, there faith prevails and love adores. And in one way, I would suggest, you and I are actually in a better position than David was to exercise this kind of faith. Why? Because we're living on this side of the incarnation. We've seen God manifest in the flesh. We've seen God on a cross, a suffering God. Arthur Pink again puts it like this. The cross shows us that God is not ignorant of our sorrows, for in the person of his Son, he has himself borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The cross shows us that God is not unmindful of our distress and anguish, for, becoming incarnate, he suffered himself. The cross tells us that God is not indifferent to pain, for in the Saviour, he experienced it. What then is the value of these facts? This: we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted or tried like as we are, yet without sin. Our Redeemer is not one so removed from us that he is unable to enter sympathetically into our sorrows, for he was himself the man of sorrows. Here then is comfort for the aching heart. No matter how despondent you may be, no matter how rugged your path and sad your lot, you are invited to spread it all before the Lord Jesus and cast all your care upon him, knowing that he careth for you. Is your body racked with pain? So was his. Are you misunderstood, misjudged, misrepresented? So was he. Have those who are nearest and dearest turned away from you? They did from him. Are you in the darkness? So was he for 3 hours. Wherefore, in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. In the midst of my dark experiences, I may not understand the sovereignty of God, but in Jesus Christ and him crucified, I can see the suffering of God. In the person of Christ, God himself has entered the heart of the darkness and allowed it to spend all its fury on him. Yes, I suffer. But I have in Christ a companion God, a saviour touched with the feeling of my infirmities because he too suffered. Christ leads us through no darker rooms than he went through before. Now, David, he could only dimly foresee this through the shadows of Old Testament prophecy. We see it plainly because we see the cross. So let's cling to the suffering God, and let's find the sympathy and empathy of the crucified one amid our own harsh experiences. Our fellow sufferer yet retains a fellow feeling of our pains and still remembers in the skies his tears, his agonies, and cries. Perhaps I could not love a God who was only sovereign. But I can love a God who in his incarnate Son has himself taken flesh and entered into the fiery furnace of human suffering and still bears the scars in his glorified body in heaven. Is this God and Saviour yours? May he be revealed to each one of us for our salvation, our comfort, and the upholding of our faith amid the darkness of this present world until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. Amen.